Well, our scripture reading tonight, we turn once more, and it'll be for the final time, to the opening verses of John 17. I haven't yet decided whether after Christmas to carry on beyond the first five verses. I'm not sure yet, so praying about that. But I want to reflect on these opening five verses of John 17 once more, and also read a short passage from Ephesians. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then if you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. And it's been a long section. I think it's from verse 3 down to verse 14. It's all one sentence in the Pauline original. Spelling out the blessings which are ours in Christ through the actions of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then on the back of this, in verse 15, he says, Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. Well, what a world we live in. Every day we hear of terror threats, and the doings of militant Islam, wars, hasty presidents on the other side of the water who make comments on Twitter that have unforeseen, well, to him, consequences. Christians in many lands are persecuted. There are large forces at work in this world, governments, empires, multinational corporations, the EU, and so on. And maybe as you look at the world, you're saying to yourself, is everything out of control? Is the church in danger of extinction? Are we right to say everything is against us? Well, the answer to all three of those questions is no. Is everything out of control? No. Is the church in danger of extinction? No. Are we right to say everything is against us? No. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is a fact that the Christian church today is bigger and more widespread than at any point in history. Jesus is King. And the theme of our message tonight ties in really with what we were looking at in Isaiah on Sunday, but that's not particularly my planning that it fell out that way. What we need, friends, is a fresh glimpse of King Jesus. King Jesus. In this prayer that we've been considering over six studies now, Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he goes on to say how he's glorified the Father on earth, finished the work you've given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. He prays that he himself, the Son of God, will be glorified. He prays that the Father will be glorified. And we've sought to trace something of how that prayer was answered. It was answered, admittedly in a veiled form, on the cross. It was answered more obviously in his resurrection, and then in his ascension. And last time we looked at how he is glorified at the right hand of the Father, what he is doing there now. We saw that the right hand is the place of authority, the place of power, the place of honor and glory. And Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, talks about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus himself, on trial before the high priest, says this in Luke 22:69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." He is seated at the right hand of God. And I made the comment last week, or the other week, that just because he's seated doesn't mean he's inactive. There is work that you do sitting down, isn't there? Some of us in our working life spend part of our working life sitting in front of a computer. A judge does his or her work in court seated. A king or queen reigning over their kingdom passes their laws and does some of their work seated on the throne. So there is work that is seated, and we shouldn't therefore think of our Lord Jesus as somehow inactive and taking his rest. We saw last time about him interceding for his people as our high priest, and it occurred to me there's something I should really have mentioned, in fact I really should have mentioned it, in connection with his ascension. A crucial thing that came on from the ascension, that followed on from it, was the sending of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, you know, you're going to be bereft without me, John 14:16. "I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him or sees him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He promised to send the Holy Spirit. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, makes that clear. He says, "Being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." And John makes the comment in his Gospel, John 7:39, "The Holy Spirit was not yet given." Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when he was glorified in his ascension, a key thing that followed from that event of that was the giving of the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside to help, the one who indwells us, who empowers us, enables us. Jesus says in John 16:14, "He will glorify me." And so the answer to this prayer rolls on. It rolls on through the Acts of the Apostles. We're seeing something of that in our studies on Sundays. It rolls on through the years of church history today and right down to the end of time. And by the way, of course, the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us. We have an intercessor working with us, within us, here on earth, and we have an intercessor working on our behalf before the throne above. The triune God is involved in our prayer lives. But the chief focus I want to center our thoughts on tonight is this, is him seated at the right hand of God as our king. Last time we looked at him as our high priest. Tonight I want to focus on him reigning as king. And there are numerous passages we could go to, but the Ephesians 1, I felt, was probably the most forceful on this subject, or the most relevant. So the first thing I want to say is this: king and priest. You see, you might think about this and say, well, is he our priest or is he our king? The answer is he's both. And I don't mind whether you call him priest-king or king-priest, but he is both king and priest. Indeed, the Old Testament, which of course laid down a pattern of what a king should be like, the ideal king should be like, and laid down a pattern of what the ideal priest should be like, prepared us for this, that there was going to be one unique one, a unique one, who alone was both. Obscure story in the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26, about King Uzziah. He's the one who died the year that Isaiah was called to the ministry. And Uzziah started well, but he didn't finish so well. Towards the end of his life, he got a bit over himself, as we would say, a bit up himself, and decided he could take it on himself to go into the temple to burn incense. And a number of the very brave priests confronted him and warned him, but he took no notice, and he went and tried to do the work of a priest, and the Lord struck King Uzziah with leprosy. And he had it till his day of his death, which meant, of course, he certainly couldn't be a priest, because he had leprosy, but he couldn't be king either. Spend the rest of his days in his own little, you know, quarters on his own, whilst his son basically run the country. So the Lord prevented him being both king and priest. So why was it forbidden? Well, kings had to come from the tribe of Judah, priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, No one from the tribe of Levi, therefore, had ever been king, and no one from the tribe of Judah had ever been priest. God was making it clear that the two roles must not be combined in one person, because there is one person, a unique person, in whom they are combined. And that also is being revealed to us in the Old Testament. I wonder, you don't have to answer this question, but anybody want to have a stab at which Old Testament scripture is quoted or referred to in the New Testament more times than any other? Sorry?
Isaiah.
No, I want a specific text or chapter, really. Isaiah's a pretty good, I think for the whole book you're probably right. It's a psalm, actually. It's Psalm 110. And Warren Wiersbe, in his book on the Psalms, tells us that verse 1 of Psalm 110 is quoted or alluded to about 25 times, and verse 4, 4 times. So that's nearly 30 references in the New Testament to this little Psalm 110. Psalm 110 begins with these words: "The Lord," capital letters, Jehovah, "said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And Jesus, you may remember, used that to assert his own deity and to silence the Pharisees. One of the references, for instance, is in Hebrews 1:13, where the writer there quotes it: "To which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?" Peter, preaching on that day of Pentecost, again we go back to that. Acts 2:34, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." He's speaking of the exaltation of Christ to the Father's right hand as king with his enemies under his feet. But move on in Psalm 110, just down to verse 4, and you read this: "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And the writer to Hebrews spends three whole chapters explaining that verse and applying it. He was going to be a priest, but not one from the tribe of Levi, but a new and unique order modelled on this shadowy figure, Melchizedek. Our ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ is both king and priest. He is unique. There is none like him. And Psalm 110 prophesied, David spoke of it, the same individual, king and priest. So that's the first thing to say. It's not either or, he's both in one. Next point I want to draw out is this: he's king over all. And here I think the Ephesians passage helps us particularly. Ephesians there, 1:20, speaks about him being raised from the dead, seated at the Father's right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and over every name that is named. You can see this phrase, you see, seated at the Father's right hand. So Paul here, writing to the Ephesians, has Psalm 110, verse 1, in the back of his mind. Where is the Lord Jesus? Far above all earthly rulers and powers. He's above Caesar, says Paul. And if he's writing today, he would say he's above Trump and Putin and the EU and the UN and IS and all the multinational corporations and all the rest. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here he gives us a list of things far above, verse 21, principality, power, might, dominion, and every name. It's an all-inclusive name, list. It's not just the earthly powers, it's the spiritual powers, the spiritual rulers. He is far above Satan and all his evil cohorts. There is no power omitted. It says above all principality and power. Is there any time period that is omitted? No, not at all, because he says, not only in this age, but in the age which is to come. Right now, he says, he is far above all principalities and powers, and throughout time and through eternity, he is above all things. Over all things, for all time. Is it possible that anything has been omitted, that there's anything that's not under his feet? Verse 22, God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. He is king over everything. Nothing is excluded. Absolutely nothing. He is king over all. Now we know that when the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's referring usually to the rule of the Lord Jesus in the hearts, in the lives of his people. It's an invisible kingdom. It's not something you can see with the naked eye. And that, of course, is absolutely true. And it's wonderful to be a member of that kingdom. But that's actually not what Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about something bigger than that, something much more than that. Listen to Jesus' parting words. We're so familiar with them, I think we miss them. The Great Commission, how does the Great Commission begin? What's the preface to the Great Commission? It doesn't start with go into all the world. It starts, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth. That is a staggering statement. Have you ever really digested what he said there? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ right now is the supreme authority in the universe, other than, of course, his Father. Unlimited in his power, unparalleled in his honour. The brow that once was crowned with thorns, he now wears a diadem of universal sovereignty. The hands that were once nailed to a cross now hold the sceptre of boundless dominion. Those feet that once were nailed to the cross, now his enemies are under them, subject to him. The one who lay on our behalf in a tomb is now upon a throne. Do you believe that? I trust you do. If you don't believe it, then you're calling God a liar. So of course we believe it. As Jesus says to his disciples, fear not, little flock, fear not. Now each of our situations are different. The battles and things you contend with are not necessarily the ones that I contend with. Maybe I'm speaking to someone and you're troubled about what's going on in your life or your family or the wider world. Maybe you're anxious, maybe you're puzzled. Maybe you just feel totally harassed by everything that's going on. Does it seem perhaps that everything is against you? Well, all power has been given to him. And he says, fear not, little flock. He controls all things. He controls every human being. He controls all the affairs of nature. Even the devil cannot lift a finger without his permission. So we should not fear. We shouldn't fear for the future of the Christian church in the Western world. We shouldn't fear for what may or may not happen to you or I, because he is king over all. He is glorified at the right hand of the Father, our King. He is king and praised. He is king over all. I also want to link together the fact he is king and saviour. There's a lovely text in Isaiah which we haven't quite got to, but I'm kind of straining at the leash to get there. It's in chapter 33, verse 22. The Lord is our King, he will save us. Here we are, Isaiah links the two ideas together, the King and Saviour. He is our King, he will save us. Why is it that God has raised his Son and exalted him and given him this position of authority at the right hand of the Father? Why? Well, let's see what we're told here in Ephesians 1. He goes on, verse 22 and 3. He's put him all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Some versions have to the church, some have for the church, but it comes to the same thing, what he's saying there. The Father has exalted him to the right hand for the church. For the benefit of the church, to the church, for the church. Now we need to understand, of course, what the church means, and I'm sure I'm speaking to you folk, I don't need to say this, but I'll say it anyway. Apart from anything else, somebody may be listening online in next week or something, and they might not know what the church is. In the Bible, the church is not an institution, it's not an organization, it's certainly not buildings. And it's certainly not priests and bishops and archbishops and men with their collars on back to front. That's not the church. The church is Christ's body. It is made up of believers who love and trust him and have come together as one. And we're told here that he rules over all things as head of the church, on behalf of the church, for the benefit of his people, those whom he has saved. Isn't that an amazing thought? The Father has exalted him to the right hand for the benefit of the church. It's the Lord Jesus who gives salvation, the King who saves. In Acts 5:31 we read this: him God has exalted to his right hand. You see how the writers just love to go back to Psalm 110 verse 1 and speak about the right hand. Exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's the one who gives repentance and faith. And here's a thought: if he gives it, no one can take it. Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in him? It's because he's given you repentance, he's given you faith, and if he's given it to you, no one can take it away. As head of the church, I wonder what we mean or think of by head. We use this word head in a variety of slightly different ways, don't we? We have a head of state. Zimbabwe, they've had a change in head of state. It remains to be seen whether replacing one head in Mugabe by this other guy will make any difference to the people. But when we think of a head of state, what do we think of? Probably think of somebody who's remote from the lives of ordinary people. Those of you with recent or not so recent school experience might think of the head of your school. And there you maybe think of somebody who's severe. Somebody as one head that I worked under swaggered down the corridor twirling a cane in the hope that people would be frightened, except they didn't. The kids used to walk down the corridor mimicking his walk with imaginary canes until he turned around and they scarpered. But maybe you think of a head as remote, like a head of state, or severe, like the head of a school. Or maybe you think of the world of work, the head of a corporation, absolutely ruthless in hiring and firing. Well, actually, that's not the picture. None of those are the picture here. Paul deliberately uses head in another connection. Verse 23, the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And I suggest to you that's a pretty daring illustration too. He is head of a body. The church is his body. Now think about what that picture means. What's the connection between your head and the body? I trust that your head and body are connected. If they're not, I think it's probably you're beyond help from the paramedics. The connection between head and body is not something remote, is it? It's something intimate. You can't separate them. It's not something severe like the headmaster. It's tender. The head cares for what the body's doing. And it's certainly not ruthless, like the head of an organization saying, you're fired, and you know, cuts off a hand and throws it away or something. It's a caring relationship. It's a vital, living, organic relationship, the head of the body. And we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be King and Saviour, head of the church. He is the God-man. He is perfect God, perfect in his power, sovereignty, but also perfect man with all human sympathy, which we've focused on before, his all human emotion and sensitivity. And those same qualities which we saw, as it were, through a glass darkly during the 30 years that he had here on earth, the love that he showed, the warmth that he displayed, the way that people were drawn to him, the patience that he showed, the compassion that he exuded, don't think that somehow he's left those behind on earth. Oh no, he is King and Saviour, and with a King and Saviour like him, we really shouldn't fret. And we really should never say something like, oh, nobody understands me. Because even if there's nobody else in this room who understands you, he understands you. So don't listen too much to your feelings. We're a bit prone to that, some of us, aren't we, to listen to our feelings. Don't listen too much to your feelings, but rest in him whose word is sure, your King and Saviour. But the final point I want to draw out in this connection tonight is the King and his glory. The King and his glory. This is where we come back full circle to the verses which were our original starting point. Jesus prays, the Father has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He's praying that he will be glorified, and through him the Father will be glorified. The next thing he says in verse 2 is that the Father has granted him authority. You have given him authority over all flesh. So why has the Father given the Son this authority? Why has he got all authority in heaven and earth? Why is it? Read on. You have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Father has given him all this authority as King and Saviour, so that he might save hell-deserving, rebellious sinners, those upon whom he and the Father have set their love. That's why the Father has given him authority, so that he might save sinners. And how does God get glory for himself? Well, the answer is the same: by saving hell-deserving, rebellious sinners, saving them from death and sin and hell, and saving them for life and holiness and heaven. After all, what is sin at its root? If you analyze sin, what is sin? Sin is not glorifying God. Sin is not worshipping him. Sin is not obeying God. Sin is not obeying God and honoring him. That's what sin is. And the Father has given him this authority that he might save sinners. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. What is eternal life? Some people get very strange ideas about eternal life. Maybe if you're talking to a non-Christian, they're perhaps a bit cynical and say, well, I don't want to be, you know, sitting around on a cloud forever. That sounds pretty boring. Well, really, they haven't got a clue. But sometimes I think in our thinking we haven't got much clue. Anyway, what is eternal life? Well, we're told here that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life is a living, loving, satisfying relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father that begins now, runs through time, and goes on throughout eternity. So how has the Son brought glory? Well, the answer is in verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you've given me to do. By humbling himself, coming as man, becoming a man, living amongst sinners, going to the cross. And this prayer that he would be glorified has been answered. It's been answered in full and is still being answered. It began to be answered at the cross and then in his resurrection, then in his ascension, the sending of the Spirit, then at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, reigning for us as he is doing right now. And right down through time to that great day when he returns. In the end, the ultimate purpose of everything that God does is for his own glory. He created human beings for his glory. He sent his Son so that the nations might glorify him. He put his Son to death for his own glory. He raised him from death for his glory. He exalted his Son to his right hand for his glory. He sent the Holy Spirit for his glory. He saved you and me for his glory. And he's still working in you and me. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Holy Spirit of the Lord. I have to tell you, sometimes I don't feel very glorious. But the Word of God tells me I am being changed and you're being changed from one degree of glory to another by his work within you. He's doing it for his glory. And he's told us one day that that will be undiluted. Isaiah puts it like this, Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I was speaking to Stan the other afternoon and I made him chuckle because I said to him, how much of the sea is covered by water? And he misheard the question and he said 70%. I said, think again, how much of the sea is covered by water? All of it. And that's what Isaiah is saying. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, every bit of it. We will see his glory and we too will be glorified. So here's the challenge, day by day, in the nitty-gritty, in the here and now. Paul puts it like this in the other letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Make it your aim, make it your business. Whatever you do, what you eat, what you drink, wherever you go, how you speak, whatever you think, wherever you talk to, how you talk to them, for his glory. because you can trust him. He is glorified at the Father's right hand, our King who rules over all things for the church. He is Lord. I do believe we should thank him that he ever uttered this prayer here in John 17. And not only did he utter it, but he uttered it audibly so that we would have a record of what he prayed. You know what he prayed. And you can see how it is being answered and will be answered. And we can be confident that it will be answered. It means that we know where we stand. We're surrounded by his love. We're saved, and we're saved eternally. We're safe in his eternal kingdom. As the hymn writer puts it, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven.